You know, in spite of the fact that our modern technology has created a global community, we still live in a very alienated world. We are alienated by our nationality. We are alienated by our race. We are alienated by our political views. We are alienated by our social status. We are alienated by religion. We are alienated by economics. We are alienated by even sex. There's the sex wars between the men and the women, or the males and females. So we live in what is commonly called the global community because of our modern means of communication and travel and so forth. But yet, just as much as always, we are greatly alienated from one another. Paul was talking about the way we're set up today with our backyards and our patios and our fences. And did you ever notice, too, how everyone's got the electric garage doors, and when they come up the street, they punch the button, it goes up, and they go in, and it shuts right behind them, lest they talk to a neighbor? It's kind of like having your own castle with its own drawbridge, you know. Keep everyone out. So we live in a world of alienation. Man has always dreamed of creating a utopia, a place where people can live together in peace. Karl Marx, through communism, proposed the idea of eliminating all of the social levels and that we all just become one and we share together in a common oneness. And we see how miserably communism has failed. We live in a world that is alienated because of sin. The Bible tells us that the cause of man's alienation is S-I-N. All have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible says there is no one righteous, no, not one. And that alienation is twofold. We are alienated as sinners from God, and we are alienated as sinners from one another. And so in Ephesians, the second chapter, we found in the first 10 verses that God has reconciled sinful man unto himself. Man that was dead, man that was disobedient, man that was depraved, the man that was doomed under the wrath of God, because of God's great love, by God's grace, has been reconciled to God. But we now find in verses 11 to 22 that God also is reconciling man to man. It's interesting that first we have reconciliation to God, saved by His grace, and then we have reconciliation to one another. There will be no peace or unity in the world until man come into a right relationship with God. When our vertical relationship to God is right, then and only then can our horizontal relationship to others be right. And so I believe that man's problem of alienation has as its root cause sin, and it's a spiritual problem. So Paul has shown us how God saves sinners, but now he shows us how sinners can get along together in one new humanity. Today we see that in Christ, God has reconciled man to man, so making one new person. Notice verse 15, Paul says, of two, one new man, so making peace. The one new man is a reference to the church of Jesus Christ. And that God has reconciled Jew and Gentile into one new society, one new humanity, and it is the church, and so making peace. You know, the ancient world was divided between the Jew and the Gentile. There was also the Greek and what was called the barbarian and the Scythians. Now, the Jews and the Gentile had this great deep hatred for one another. We think that we have racial prejudice today. We know nothing like they knew then about racial prejudice. The Jews consider Gentiles as only created by God to be fuel for the fires of hell. Can you imagine that? Jew comes up to you, a Gentile, and says, oh, I just thought I'd let you know that the only reason God created you was that you could be fuel for the fires of hell. Oh, well, thank you. God bless you. You have a good day too, you know. That really blesses me. The Jews had a common motto or saying at this time. They said, the best of the serpent's crush the best of the Gentiles kill. Do you know that it was illegal for a Jew to assist a Gentile woman when she was giving birth to a child, because that would be to bring another Gentile heathen into the world? So needless to say, the Jews had great hatred for the Gentiles, and the Gentiles had likewise great hatred for the Jews. Now, what Paul's going to do in our text, he's going to paint three portraits, speaking specifically to the Gentiles and how God has reconciled the Jew and the Gentile together in one new family we call the church. Now, the first portrait he gives us is in verses 11 and 12. It is the portrait of what the Gentiles were before Christ. One word describes them. If you want to just give one word to describe these two verses, the word is alienated. Verses 11 and 12. The Gentiles were alienated from God and from the Jewish nation. This is the first portrait he paints. Notice beginning in verse 11, "Wherefore, remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, you were strangers from the covenants of promise, and you had no hope, and you were without God in the world." Now, this is the picture of the Gentiles before Christ. Notice in verse 11, we find that he is speaking specifically to the Gentiles. Now, in verses 1 to 10, as I've already pointed out, he's speaking of all mankind. He's speaking of both Jews and Gentiles, that they were dead, that they were doomed, that they were deceived, and they were disobedient, and they were under the wrath of God, and that God in his great mercy and his love saved them. But the issue now still remains, what about the Gentiles and the Jews and their alienation from one another? Paul begins to speak specifically to the Jewish Gentile issue. Now, let me say at the onset, you may think, well, what does this have to do with me? I should have slept in this morning and stayed home. You know, in the United States, the issue isn't Jew-Gentile. There are other races that are at war with one another. But the message for us is that we are to experience peace with God and thus peace with others. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called" what? "The children of God." And the church is to be like a microcosm of what God wants the world to be, a place where men are reconciled in unity and get along together. The church is, in a sense, to be a utopia on earth where there's harmony, where there's peace, and where there's love, and where there's unity. And so though we're not maybe thinking in terms of Jew-Gentile in our society today, there is that issue of racism and alienation and the different wars that are going on and how in Christ he wants to bring us together. Now, when Paul calls them the circumcision, that's what the Jews referred to the Gentiles as the uncircumcision. That, I believe, was a ethnic slur. We today are very concerned and sensitive about the terms we use for different ethnic groups. We have even developed the phrase politically correct. And we're really sensitive to the idea of using the right term for the right people. It's gotten so bizarre, though, you don't even know what to call people anymore. And anything you say is not politically correct, you get yourself in trouble. But the Jews had an ethnic slur for the Gentiles. They called them the uncircumcised. And that was a slur. Remember when David came out to fight Goliath? What did he call him? This uncircumcised Philistine. I mean, that's like a low blow, you know. Goliath said, "Why, I'll feed you to the birds, you punk." It's a paraphrase. And then the Jews were called the circumcised. And that's what the terms they use for one another. But Paul points out in verse 11 that their circumcision was made by hands, inferring that there is a spiritual circumcision of the heart. And that's what God is concerned about, not a rite or a ritual or an outward label. Let me say this real quickly. It is sad when Christians get divided over titles that they take for themselves. Well, I'm a Baptist. Well, I'm a Pentecostal. Well, I'm a Bapticostal. I'm a Baptist that became a Pentecostal. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Or I am a Calvary Chapel person. And, you know, I heard people use it. Well, he's a Calvary person. What is a Calvary person? And we gain these little titles or tags or terms that we're called. Paul is emphasizing, verse 11, the idea you're called the uncircumcised. You're called the circumcised. And that's dividing people. Why not just be a Christian or be called a Christian? What do you call yourself? Well, just Christians. We're just believers in Jesus Christ. One with all other believers in Jesus Christ and Christians. Now, Paul points out that the Gentiles suffered a fivefold alienation. Let's look at it quickly. He says, first of all, in verse 12, that they were alienated because they were without Christ. You know, the Ephesians worshipped the goddess Diana. And before the coming of the gospel message, they knew nothing about Jesus or about the Christ. So they were messiahless. They were without a messianic hope. Now, in reality, they were without God, as we're going to see. So the importance of bringing Jesus to the heathen. Some people say, why bother these other religions in these other countries? They have their own gods and they worship in their own way. Why do you Christians insist on imposing Jesus on them? Because they're without Christ. They're without the Messiah. Thus, they are without a Savior. Secondly, they were without citizenship. Paul says in verse 12, he says that they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Now, God called the Jews and he built them into a nation. It was a theocracy, God ruling over the nation. But God did not have a relationship with Gentile nations. God wanted the Jewish nation to be a light and a blessing to the Gentiles, but instead of doing that, they took their privileges and they isolated themselves. They looked down on the Gentiles and thought they were something special when God in reality chose them to be a blessing and to bring truth of the one true God to the Gentiles. But they were without Christ. They were without citizenship. They weren't part of the nation of Israel. When Jesus met the woman of Tyre and Sidon, and she was begging the Lord to do something for her, he said, it's not right to take the children's food and to cast it to the little dogs. He used the word little puppies. The Jews called the Gentiles dogs. And remember her reply, yes, Lord, but even the little puppies get the crumbs which fall from the master's table. I know I don't belong to the nation. I don't belong to, you know, the society of the Jews. But could you just give me some crumbs which fall from the table? And then we see, thirdly, that the Gentiles were without covenants. They were without covenants. God made the covenants with Abraham that would bring blessing to the Gentile nations, but he made no covenant with Israel. And then fourthly, they were without hope. They were alienated because they were living in a hopeless world. It is said that a great cloud of hopelessness covered the ancient world. Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica and he said, when your loved ones die in Christ, I don't want you to sorrow as others which have no hope. We live in a pagan society today that when someone dies, there's a sense of hopelessness. You know, a typical inscription on a tombstone in the first century read like this, I was not, I became, I am not, I care not. Now, what hope is there in that? Suicide was quite prevalent in the ancient world. It was called the Age of Suicide. Tacitus tells of a man who killed himself in indignation that he had simply been born. He was just angry the fact that he'd been born, and he took his own life, much like the hopelessness that has really prevailed in our own society today. And the reason why they were without hope is lastly, fifthly, they were without God. Notice that in 12th verse. Without God in the world. Now, interesting, because they had temples filled with pagan gods. They were idolatrous. In Acts 17, when Paul went into the city of Athens, the Bible says he saw a city full of idols. They had so many idols, they even erected one to an unknown god. They didn't want to miss any. You know, if there's a god out there we don't know about, this is your temple, this is your idol, you know. They didn't want to get any gods mad at them. Paul cruises into Athens and he says, I perceive that in all things you're very religious. They were religious, but they didn't have God. You know, when you go to Asia, when you go to different countries in the world and you see their temples, and you see them bowing down and lighting incense and praying before their golden gods and their temples, they are without God. It's empty religion. We need to bring to them the message of Christ and the message of the true and the living God. Now, it is no fault of God's that these Gentiles were without hope and without God. If you read Romans chapter 1, the Bible says God had revealed himself by two means to the heathen Gentiles. He had revealed himself in creation. He had revealed himself in their conscience, so that they are without excuse. Everyone wants to know, what about the African? What about the heathen? What about the guy in the jungles that never heard about Jesus Christ? Well, the Bible says the invisible things of God are clearly seen by the things which he's made. And they realize that there is a God of power and might and wisdom in his creation. And also God speaks to their conscience. But instead of living up to the light that they received, they turned away from God. They became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish hearts were darkened, and they worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, the Bible says, who is blessed forevermore. And they turned the image of the invisible God into an image like unto an animal or a beast, a four-footed thing. And God thus gave them up to a reprobate mind. By the way, the word reprobate means does not work. You ever meet somebody, you're just thinking their mind doesn't work? You know, everything's there, but it's just not working properly. It's a reprobate mind. And in the moral realm, we live pretty much in a nation of reprobates. They have no discernment about right or wrong. Their mind doesn't work to tell them what is right or wrong. They've really resisted their conscience. They've done away with God because of the evolutionary theory. And they've subdued their conscience. And the truth that can be known about God, they subdued it. So they are responsible for their own hopeless condition. Now, one word, as I said, describes the Gentiles in verses 11 and 12, and that is the word alienation. The Gentile dilemma, which is the world's dilemma, produces alienation from God, which is the root of racism. The root of racism is alienation from God. And might I add that the evolutionary theory does nothing to help racism in our world. What insanity to teach kids that you have evolved from a single cell and that the strongest species are superior and that that the strong rule over the weak and the strong survive, survival of the fittest, and then try to tell them on campus that racially they should accept one another and get along with one another and appreciate and value one another. That's ludicrous. But obviously, if we teach, as the Bible does, that there is a God who created man unique from all other creation and made mankind in his image and his likeness, that God has put value on mankind as being unique, made in his image and likeness, obviously that helps to support the idea that we should love one another no matter what color our skin is, no matter what nationality or race you are of. No wonder we're having problems on our high school campuses and our junior high campuses, kids shooting one another. It's a lower form of life, you know, we're just all evolved and survival of the fittest, and I happen to be the fittest because I have a gun right now, and you're a goner. No different than Hitler trying to eliminate what he considered an inferior race, the Jews. He tried by elimination to form the new society, which God did by the cross of Jesus Christ. That which Hitler tried to do by eliminating human beings, Jesus did by giving his life and dying on the cross to reconcile man to man. So they are without God, without hope. I found it interesting that in 1986 there was a peace march that started in Los Angeles. It only to stall in Barstow, where about half of the crowd, 1,200 marchers, went home because they were arguing over who were the real walkers. Some were walking and some were riding cars. And then they fought over the dress code in the march. Then they decided to hold elections but disagreed over who could vote. Finally, they allowed the children to vote, and then the election was declared invalid, and many ended up the peace march by not speaking to one another. Now, that is man's futile attempt to unite in peace, brother. And I think of the hippies that used to fight over, did you steal my drugs? Beat each other up, you know? There is no peace apart from the regenerating reconciliation that comes through Jesus Christ. And what is sad is that in the church, we are not the witness to the world of that reconciled people. How I pray that God would bless Calvary Chapel San Bernardino, that is a local church, that God would blend us together from all races, from all ages, from all social strata, from all different nationalities, that He would blend us together into a new race of people, God's children. And that the unity and the harmony and the love that we experience here as a fellowship would be like a testimony to the world of what God wants to do for this world. That people would see the love. What drew the world to Christ in the first century? The Christians did. Today, Christians repel the world from Christ. Today, we have to say, don't look at me, look at Jesus. But back then, they lived so Christ-like that people could see Jesus in them. People ought to be able to look at you and see Jesus. People ought to be able to come to this church and not see fighting and bickering and division, but harmony and love and go, wow, this is amazing. Look at all the different colored people and look at all the different age groups and look at all the different space cases that are here. Dwelling together in harmony. It is amazing. The Bible says God's chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Look around, you see the fulfillment of that scripture. What a wonderful thing the church is. Now, the second portrait that he paints is that of the Gentiles being reconciled. This is what God did for the Gentiles. We saw what the Gentiles were, alienated. Now we see what God did for the Gentiles. He reconciled them. Begin at verse 13. Paul says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, referring to Jesus, who hath made both one, hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. He abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law and the commandments contained in the ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And he came and he preached peace to them who were far off and to them that were nigh. For through him, that is Jesus Christ, we both have access by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, unto the Father. Now, here we see what God has done for the Gentiles, reconciliation. Notice in verse 13, the Gentiles were described as being far off, but now are they made nigh. But the question is, how did God make nigh the Gentiles? If the Gentiles were without the covenants, without the promises, strangers and aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, if they were without the Messiah, they were without hope and without God, how did God bring them into oneness with the Jews? And the simple answer is, the blood of the cross. Notice in verse 13, but now in Christ, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh. How? By the blood of Christ. Isn't that marvelous? The blood of Jesus Christ uniting man as one. All of man's futile attempts to try to create the perfect new humanity. And yet God did it through the simple work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Notice verse 14 says, for he is our peace, who hath made both one. He has broken down the middle wall of partition, verse 14. You know that in the Jewish temple that existed in Christ's day, it was Herod's temple. Did you know that they had an outer court for the Gentiles? But there was a wall dividing the Gentiles from the Jews. And no Gentile could ever go beyond that divider or partition. And on that wall was inscribed a saying that said that no Gentile can proceed beyond this point. And any Gentile that goes beyond this point will have himself to blame for his death. Can you imagine that? Come to church on Sunday morning, there's a wall up in the sanctuary stating that if any person of a certain race goes beyond that, you're dead. And then underneath it says, welcome to our church. I mean, what kind of a greeting would that be for the Gentiles? Here, you can stay here, but there's a wall here, and don't pass over this wall, because if you do, we'll kill you. Paul says that Jesus Christ has broken down that wall between Jew and Gentile. Now, how did Christ's death do this specifically? Let me mention four ways from our text. Number one, it abolished the law. It abolished the law. Verse 15 says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Now, how did he do this? Especially since he said in the Sermon on the Mount, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but I have come to fulfill them. The answer is that Christ fulfilled the moral law, keeping all its requirements, but he abolished the Jewish ceremonial law. Thus, the requirements of the ceremonial law, the washings, the Sabbath restrictions, which have been barriers to the Gentiles, are all done away. And since he fulfilled the moral law, taking away its condemnation, all have free access through grace into salvation. So Jesus fulfilled the law by dying on the cross and satisfying its demands. He fulfilled the law by living a perfect, holy, righteous life. And we can thus be saved by the merits of Christ being imputed to us as we trust him. But the ceremonial law of the Jews is all done away with. You can't keep those laws to be sanctified or to be justified before God. You can't keep the moral law. God has to give to you righteousness by faith. And a lot of people yet today still want to live under the law and try to be righteous before God. But the death of Christ abolished the law. Second thing the death of Christ did was it created a new humanity. And here's the thrust and the main theme of this entire passage. Notice a new humanity, verse 15. To make in himself of two, that's Jew and Gentile, one new man, so making peace. You say, well, what is the new man? The new man is the church. It is not Israel. It is not Gentile nations. It is the church. Notice it's the new man. The church is not an extension or an outgrowth of Israel. The church is not spiritual Israel. God hasn't finished with Israel. He's still got a plan for them as far as his promises to the covenants to them is concerned. But God has made a new nation. God has made a new society. God has created a new race. You know, the early Christians used to call the church a third race. Isn't that a mind-blowing concept? A new race, not Jew, not Gentile, but the family of God, the people of God. Bishop John Reed in Australia was driving a school bus full of children, half Aboriginal and half Australian kids, and they were fighting, whites against the blacks and the blacks against the whites, and there was the prejudice there between the Aboriginals and the whites against the blacks. And finally he got sick and tired of these kids fighting on the bus, and he was out in the country. They call it the bush, even if there aren't any bushes there. It's the bush. And he pulled the bus over and he got all the kids off the bus, and he pointed to the Australian kids, the white kids, and he says, "What color are you?" They said, "We're white." He says, "No, you're green. You are no longer white, you're green." Then he pointed to the Aboriginal kids. He says, "What color are you?" They said, "We're black." He said, "No, you're green too. You're all green. Now get back on the bus." So they all get back on the bus and they're driving down the road, and it seemed like everything was working out pretty good for a few minutes. Then all of a sudden, one of the kids at the back of the bus yelled out, "Dark green on the right side, light green on the left side." So now we have a fourth, the light greens and the dark greens. Now, what Bishop John Reed tried to do is create a new humanity, the green people. But he failed. Hitler tried to create a new humanity, the Aryan race, and he failed. Jesus Christ gave his life on the cross and shed his blood to reconcile Jew and Gentile into one new people, a third race. They're called Christians, God's new society. And we find out in chapters 4 through 6, when we get there on Sunday morning, how this new society, this new race of people is to live. How we are to walk and how we are to conduct ourselves. But it's just such an amazing thought to think of that the church is actually a new humanity that God has created. It's in the Old Testament a mystery, but God has revealed it in the New Testament. But there's a third thing the death of Jesus Christ did, and that is that it reconciled Jew and Gentile both to God. Notice in verse 16, he says that he might reconcile both, that is Jew and Gentile, unto God in one body. Again, the church. How? By the cross. And he slew the enmity, the hatred, thereby. So in the church, there's no distinction racially. There's not Jew or Gentile. There's no bond nor free. There's no male or female. We're all one in Jesus Christ, God's new humanity. Notice he says, verse 16, one body and slain the enmity thereby. The fourth thing the cross did, verse 17, was it allowed Jesus to preach peace. And he came and preached peace to them which were far off, referring to the Gentiles, and to them which were nigh. So the Jews and the Gentiles had peace preached to them. The cross of Christ is God's answer to racial discrimination. The cross of Christ is God's answer to racial discrimination. Remember the fourth of God's Christmas gifts found in the Messiah, Isaiah chapter 9, 6. He shall be called what? Prince of Peace. Through him Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 57, verse 19, that there would be peace, peace to those who were far off and to those who were near. That is the Gentiles and Jews. When Christ came to earth, the angels sang, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth," what? "Peace among men with whom God is well pleased." On the eve of his death, Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you." After his resurrection, Jesus came to the disciples and through locked doors said to them, "Peace unto you." What a marvelous, marvelous message that was. The risen Savior, the Redeemer, Christ, passing through locked doors, appears to them in this room, and the first words out of his mouth are peace. You see, God, through the cross, has brought peace with himself. We can have peace with God. And knowing peace with God, we can have peace with others. You wonder why you're fighting with everyone around you, husbands and wives, parents and children, children and children? Why are we fighting on our public school campuses, in our neighborhoods, in our inner cities, in the world? How sad the fighting that has started up again in Macedonia. Because we do not have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God wants us to first be reconciled to Him, then we can be reconciled to others. Trying to work on our relationships, and we forget that I must first have a right relationship with God. He brings us, lastly, to God. Notice that in verse 18, for through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. I want you to notice the Trinitarian access here. Through Him, that is Christ, God the Son, we both have access by one Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, unto the Father, God the Father, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So you need to ask yourself this morning, do I have peace with God? And if you're not having peace with God and you're not walking in a right relationship with God, is it any wonder that there's strife between you and others? Is there any wonder that there's strife between you and those in your own home? If you're married this morning, you must make peace with God. And then you'll have peace with one another. If you're fighting with the world and those outside of you, you must have peace with God. And only then can you have peace with others. Now the last portrait that we need to look at is in verses 19 to 22, and that's the portrait of what Jews and Gentiles are now in Christ. Verses 19 to 22, the portrait of what Jews and Gentiles are in Christ, and our key word is unification. Alienation, reconciliation, and unification. This is the peace mission of Christ. Verse 19, he says, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, and that whom you also are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Notice in verse 19, now therefore. So the death of Christ has created a new humanity, the church. And the effects of this are stupendous for Gentile believers. What he's saying beginning in verse 19 is this is the result of God reconciling those who were alienated. This is now what Jews and Gentiles have in common. Now, as we look at these, Paul paints for us three graphic images. And in doing so, he's describing the church. Now, for you today that are part of Calvary Chapel San Bernardino, God has brought you to this local fellowship. God has brought you to this family of believers. I want you to apply it to us as a church and reminding what God has formed and created and God has done here for us. Now we're just a local fellowship, part of the universal body of Christ. But nevertheless, in our own way, these images portray what we are as a church. The first, he says, is that God has created a new city. Verse 19. He says, you are no more strangers, foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. What does that mean? That means that God has created a new kingdom and that all Christians are part of that kingdom and citizens thereof. He says you are no more strangers or foreigners or fellow citizens, but now you are part of the saints. They are a new nation, a new kingdom. You know, when I've traveled to other countries, I always feel kind of like I'm not quite really at home, or I don't fit in. I carry an American passport and I'm in another country. And I'm glad I'm an American. I'm always proud to come back to the United States. And I thank God that I am an American, and I thank God for this country. And I'm glad I have an American passport. But there's a citizenship that is far more important. And that is a heavenly citizenship. And no matter what country you're from and what kind of passport you carry here on earth, there's a citizenship that's heavenly that we all are part of in Christ. And it brings a unity and a commonness and a oneness that is just glorious. The believers in Ephesus were not naturalized into God's kingdom. They were supernaturalized as citizens of God's new kingdom. You know, we think in terms of a foreigner, when he becomes a citizen, we say he's nationalized or naturalized. Well, in God's kingdom, we're supernaturalized because it's a spiritual kingdom. And what a wonderful thing it is to be a part of that kingdom, as Peter said in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Now, what are the implications of this new kingdom, this new city of which we're citizens? It means that all Christians belong. There are no outcasts. None of us as Christians are foreigners. We all belong. That's one of the neat things about coming back to the United States after being in a foreign country. It's kind of like, here I belong. And so when you come to Christ and you're placed in the church, here you belong. And wonderful thing to be in the church because it's a common people with a common allegiance, with a common goal to glorify God, and a common destination, heaven. All of us have those things in common. Jesus said, behold, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am there, you may be also. He's making a place for us in heaven, and all those who are part of the city will be transported to heaven to spend eternity with Him there. What a marvelous thing that's going to be. You know, if you can't get along with other Christians in the church, then, you know, you're going to be in trouble, because when you get to heaven, they're going to be living right next door to you. You go, oh, well, I'll have a new body, then I'll be glorified, and I won't care if that guy over there lives next door. But we're to reflect that unity now to the world. Notice the second picture image that he gives us. He gives us the image of a family. In verse 19, he refers to the household of God. So the new humanity has its own citizenship in God's city. And this reconciled people will also now become God's family. Now this represents a far deeper intimacy than citizenship. You can be an American citizen, but you're not related to everybody that's an American. But listen to this. Everybody in the church, I know you may not want to hear this, hang on to your pew, everyone in the church is a brother or a sister in the same family. And you know what? You all have the same Father in heaven. And you all have the same Spirit, and you all cry, Abba, Father, to the same Father God in heaven. You're all brothers and sisters in Christ. How marvelous it is to be a part of a family. You know, when I think of family, I think of a place where you can be loved, accepted, and forgiven. You know, when I'm hanging out at the house, my family doesn't care what I wear. I have a few really classic, old, holy, worn-out t-shirts that I just love cruising around the house in. My kids don't go, gee, Dad, where'd you get the weird t-shirt? Now, if I wore it down here, you would say that. You'd be freaked out. Look what Pastor Miller has on. We need to pray for him. He needs help. And you come to church and you got to be on your best behavior. You don't want to freak anybody out. But, you know, when you go home, you can just let your hair down. Put on your clothes that you like hanging out with, fall on the floor in the middle of the living room, go to sleep, snore. You know, you're home. There's a sense in which that as sinners, when we're saved, we are
brought to the family of God, we're home. God help us to always love, accept, and forgive our brothers and sisters in Christ that God brings into this church. May we never shun anyone who is a part of the family of God. May we be patient and loving and gracious and kind and merciful to one another. The church can be so unloving, so unkind, so judgmental, so harsh. What's the deal? It's not to be that way. It's to be a family. And then the third image is the building, verse 20 down to verse 22. You are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. The whole building is fitly framed together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, whom also you are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. There are four things that we see about this building, this church. Its foundation. Its foundation was built by the apostles and the prophets. Now, the foundation is not the apostles and prophets, but the foundation is Jesus Christ. The foundation is their teaching that we hold to about Jesus Christ. These are New Testament prophets. And what they taught about Jesus, it's the foundation of the church. And then we see the cornerstone. And in verse 20, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. The cornerstone was up in front. It was prominent. It held everything together. It set the lines for the building and the foundation for the building. So Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. He holds it all together. He's to be the prominent one in the church. Some feel that this cornerstone concept is to be used for the stone that was the top center stone in an arch. You know, in masonry, when you do the arch, the stone that's right in the middle, right at the top, if that's removed, the whole thing collapses. What a neat picture that would be if that was the concept behind the cornerstone, the stone that's at the center, it's at the top. Jesus Christ to have preeminence in the church. He's the most important one in the church. He's the head of the church. And then notice the building's material, the blocks. Verse 21, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together. You know what the bricks are in God's temple? You. You're a brick. And God places you in the temple and He seals you in there with mortar. He grouts the wall, makes it strong by giving us the Holy Spirit. And then, notice fourthly, the inhabitant of this building. God by or through His Spirit. What an awesome thing the new society, the new humanity, the church is. I am glad that God has saved me and reconciled me to Himself. But you know, I'm also thankful that God has made me a part of the church. Jesus gave His life for the church. Jesus died that we might be one in Him. One city, one family, one building, and that He might inhabit us by the Holy Spirit, that He might dwell in us. What a marvelous thing the church of Jesus Christ is. Someone said that aliens became citizens, strangers became family, idolaters became the temple of the true and living God. Let me ask you three questions this morning in closing. Number one, are you practicing peace in the church, in your home, and in the world? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. If you have experienced peace with God, then you should be out seeking to make peace with men. You should be seeking to reconcile others to yourself. There should be harmony in your home and in your marriage, and in the church and in your fellowship. Are you practicing peace? Secondly, are you preaching peace? Are you preaching peace? The Bible says, how beautiful are the feet of them who preach the gospel of peace and publish good news. Now, you may not have a beautiful face. I'll stop right there. You may not have a beautiful figure or body or physique. But as a Christian, you can have beautiful feet. I've often thought we should all come barefoot to illustrate this to church some Sunday, you know. Oh, how beautiful are your feet. You know, in the natural, I would say that feet are probably one of the most ugly part of the human anatomy. Very rarely you go, wow, check out his feet. Check out her feet. Ooh, man, awesome feet. But the Bible says that we have beautiful feet when we preach the gospel of peace. Are you telling your neighbors that they can have peace with God? Have you told your co-workers that they can have peace with God, that they can know peace with God and with one another? Are you preaching peace? And thirdly, have you met the Prince of Peace? For Jesus Christ is our peace. Have you opened your heart and let Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, come to dwell in you and live in you? If you know Jesus, you have peace with God. And if you have the peace of God, you can also have peace with others. Let's pray.